today I want to talk about who we worship. Who we worship. Who do we worship when we say that we're worshiping? I've spent some time leading some, being on staff and leading some different churches, and I remember walking into these settings and just seeing people during the time of musical worship or during the time that the Bible was being preached or whatever, and just kind of feeling like there were a lot of people who were attending that church, but there weren't very many worshipers in that room. In my heart, part of my calling, part of what God has created me to be and to do is to try to be a part of the transformational change that happens that takes churches from attenders to worshipers. But I don't think you do that by having better music. I don't think you do that through just merely cosmetic changes. That starts and only can happen at the level of the heart. And it can only happen when we truly realize what we're doing when we are singing or when we are praying or when we are worshiping God. When we have a clear picture of who it is we are worshiping, it enables us to worship in a powerful and a passionate way, in a genuine and authentic way. So this morning, I want to just think about the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. If you look at the Bible and you read through it, oftentimes when an angel comes into someone's presence, when someone encounters an angel, what is their usual response? What is usually the posture that a normal person like you and I do in that moment? Do you remember throughout Scripture what they usually do? Yeah, they fall down, they're afraid, they tremble, they're freaking out, and the angels are like, no, don't bow down to me, don't worship me. But yet their figure and they're very imposing and just the way they look and sort of just this supernatural nature of angels that are very intimidating. And the angels say, no, don't worship me. I'm not worthy to be worshipped. Stand up. I just have a message. I'm just a messenger for you. I've got something to say to you from God. And you look at those angels that when we see them, when people see an angel, they fall on their face because they don't know what to do. But yet when the angels see Jesus, what do? They fall on their faces and they worship him. It says all of heaven is full of angels who sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And they are forever on their faces worshiping him. They are forever singing out to him. So isn't that an amazing kind of like just step to take there? When we see an angel, our instinct is to fall down and just be completely terrified and completely like dead men and just trembling and worshiping or whatever. And they're like, no, stand up. No, stand up. Don't fall like that. Yet when they see Jesus, that's what they do. How much more should our opinion, should our value, should our view of Jesus reflect that? The name of Jesus is a powerful name. Maybe the most unbelievable understatement I'll make all morning. The name of Jesus. But I wanted to kind of just break it down a little bit for you today because when we talk about Jesus Christ, again, it's kind of like Judas Iscariot in the sense where I think when I grew up, I thought, well, Judas was his first name and Iscariot was his last name. So if I saw him in public, I'd be like, excuse me, Mr. Iscariot? Like that. Or if you saw, you know, as a kid, again, growing up, innocent, I'll say, maybe I just wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer. That's possible as well. But I thought growing up that Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last name. And I'm just being open and honest with you right now. Now, at some point, a few weeks ago, I learned that that wasn't true. But there's meaning in the name. There's meaning. It means something. It wasn't just Mary and Joseph like, boy, he doesn't look like a Billy. You know, he doesn't look like this. What should we name him? You know, we're parents. I remember Angie and I just agonizing over names once we knew we were going to be adopting our second child. And talking about names and names and names. And it's funny when you're trying to name a kid, especially, how often do name associations play into that conversation? Where they're like, oh, I like this name. Oh, no, please. That was like a third grade teacher that was a nightmare. I'm not honoring her with this name. Like, is she even alive still? I don't know, but hopefully not. But still, like, let's just not honor her. So, you know, name associations are big. But so it wasn't this moment where Mary and Joseph are laying around, you know, she's pregnant, and they're talking about great names for their little baby. They were told specifically what to name him, specifically. In fact, in the book of Luke, chapter 1, this is not where we're going to be the whole time, but I just wanted to show you where they were told what to name him. And Luke 1, 30 through 33, you've got Mary now, early teens girl, a virgin, as it says clearly in the scriptures. Luke 1, 30 says, "And the angel said to her," Mary, I love, what's the first thing the angel says to her? "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." So they told him what to name the child. "He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So you've got Jesus here. Now, Jesus, we render it now Jesus, but it would actually have been, in that culture, it would have been Yeshua or Joshua would have been another way, and that means God saves or salvation. And then later, you've got Peter and other of, writers of the New Testament calling him Jesus Christ. So what does Christ mean? Christ is, the Greek rendering would be Christos, which would be mean Messiah, which would mean anointed one, Messiah. Another way to look at it would be King chosen by God. The mental image would be kind of the picture of, we talked about this a while back in here, but the picture when David was anointed the future king by Samuel in front of all of his brothers, and he took oil, very pungent, strong oil, and anointed him, and it went down his hair and face, and you know, maybe David, he was ruddy and young, I don't know what kind of beard, if he had any, maybe something like this, or maybe just some peach fuzz, I don't know, but anyway, it would have gone down the hair, down the face, beard, into the clothing, and it would have filled that place with the aroma. That was the anointed king, was set apart, chosen by God. And so that word Christ means anointed one or Messiah. So you put those two together, it's saying Jesus, salvation, God saves, and Messiah, or Lord, King, Anointed One. So when you say those two, you're making quite a statement. So when someone says, "My Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ," that is a loaded statement. There's a lot to unpack in there, theologically, doctrinally, and in the sense of how it impacts our lives. To say Lord and Savior, you're basically restating Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord that way. So you're kind of saying the same thing twice. You're saying, "My Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ," which is Lord and Savior, Savior and Lord. But when you say that, "I'm worshiping my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ," what we're really trying to say is we have to view it as two things there. Because you look at him as Savior, and he's the one who has saved us from our sins. He has rescued us, literally redeemed us, brought us from death to life. But then the idea of Lord, Anointed One, Messiah, King, that has implications for how we live our lives. You know, the salvation part, we believe, happens in that moment of salvation. But then the kingship following him, the Lord, Savior and Lord, the Lord is the one that you will follow and serve as your king. That talks about obedience and discipleship and walking with him and living him. So when you say, "I am worshiping my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ," that is what you are talking about. So it's a bold statement. No wonder when someone stands up in front of a podium in our culture, it is not okay for them. They can say, "I just want to thank God," because, you know, even the teleprompter or the translation, they could put a small g in front of it and say, "Well, apply to that whichever God you're into." But when they get more specific about who they're thanking, flags raise, and people get upset, and people get ostracized, and people get mocked by one half, and the other half champion them for being bold. But when you say, "My Lord and I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for giving the ability to win this Heisman Trophy, or this Most Valuable Player Award, or this Oscar," whatever it may be, you are making a very specific claim, even subversive and offensive to many. So isn't it amazing, even in our time, even in our culture, when you say the name of Jesus Christ, it still means something. It still makes a difference. It still has an impact. It still has an effect on people. The name of Jesus Christ. So the name was given to him. The angel sent a message to Mary saying, "You shall name him Jesus." Jesus Christ. Jesus then makes, as he lived his life, he starts to make claims about who he is. In fact, in John 14, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." It's a very, very much a claim to his authority, to his divinity, to his just supremacy, and just him being the only way to God. So he's saying, "I am the way, Jesus Christ, I am the way. No one else, no other way." In Acts 4:12, it jumps on that. And Peter and John, as they are questioned by the Sanhedrin after performing this great miracle, in Acts chapter 4, they say, "For there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved but Jesus Christ." There is no other name. And it upset the Sanhedrin. It upset the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They did not like that at all. In fact, it talks a little more about it. It says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And I love verse 13. "So they said this name, and they spoke boldly and eloquently in this moment." Look at verse 13 in Acts 4. "Now when they," being the Sanhedrin, "saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." I love that. If someone could put something on my tombstone, say that, please. Boy, Cliff wasn't really that smart. He didn't really go to the greatest schools, but you know what? He was kind of bold. And we could tell that Jesus made a difference in them. We could tell he had been with Jesus. It's saying it wasn't their strength, it was Jesus' presence in their lives that gave them the ability to do these great things. It's only in the power of Jesus. I love that. The name of Jesus, the powerful name of Jesus. And we know in Romans, not only does the power of Jesus have the power to save, but listen to what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. It says, in verse 8, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." The name of Jesus is enough to save. The name of Jesus, there's power in the name of Jesus to save. If you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, there's power in confession. There's power to save. Now, we think about, I want to just take a few moments there just to talk about the power in the name of Jesus. What the name of Jesus meant. When we say that, who are we talking to? When we look at the angels and how they respond to Jesus in worship. If you remember Paul in the New Testament, he talks about a time where he was caught up to what he considered to be the third heaven, or to see what was going on in heaven. And he described what he saw there this way: "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has even conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Saying, "What I saw, I cannot even possibly explain to you. In fact, it's beyond anything you've ever seen. The sounds you hear are beyond anything you've ever heard. And your mind is not even capable of imagining how beautiful and how amazing this heaven is. And heaven's greatest attribute is not just the beauty of the jewels. Heaven's greatest attribute is the presence of God in it." So when he sees Jesus in that moment, he falls speechless. Because he's overcome with his holiness, he's overcome with his beauty, he's overcome with his worth and with his exaltation. Can you imagine walking into a room and seeing every single person laying flat down at someone who's sitting on a throne? What is your response going to be? You're going to be like, "Hey, I want to get a better seat." Now, I think as soon as you walk in, you're going to fall down and be like, "What are we doing? This is amazing." That's Jesus. He's so much bigger. He's so much greater. He's so much holier. He's got so much power. He is God. He is love. He is truth. He is hope. He is everything good. And all of us in response to that will fall down before him and worship him. Our response to Jesus is worship for who he is. The name of Jesus has power. One of my favorite passages in the entire Bible is found in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to camp here for a little bit. I want to talk about what the name of Jesus, what it means long term when Jesus Christ returns, what is going to happen when his name is spoken. Philippians 2. Paul's encouraging the Philippian church in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So I just want to walk through that for a few moments just to talk about the name of Jesus and what Jesus did and how we are to respond to that. Verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to or fought for." In other words, he willingly set down his rights. He willingly set down he could have looked like he looks in heaven. He could have walked among us and floated down from the steeple of the temple. He could have done all those things, yet he didn't. He came in our flesh. I love in the Matthew passage, it says, "His name shall be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. So this very same Jesus that all of the world and all of those who have lived and died, no matter where they are, at the name of Jesus, everyone's going to bow. Yet that incredibly royal, majestic, powerful, scary, intimidating, just amazing God that he is, yet he came to this earth, took on our flesh, and lived among us for 33 years. He pursued us, Creator, entering creation, the very one who spoke the world into existence, the very one who had been with mankind through so many different moments. There are pictures of Christ all throughout the Old Testament. You know, when Daniel's three friends are in the furnace, they counted four in there with him, Jesus standing with them in the fire. Jesus had moments where he was entering his creation, helping, loving, being alongside, but this was a moment where he literally entered our flesh in order to redeem us. It's amazing when, remember that story when the man was demon-possessed, and Jesus came to him, and no one could get it out, and the demons looked at him and were like, "Oh no, please have mercy on us, don't destroy us, send us into those pigs." You know, like they're just, it was like everyone else knew what was going on, and Jesus was almost like, "Shh, come on, they don't really know who I am yet." But the forces, the spiritual world, all knew what was going on when he was there. Satan did his best to cut him off. Satan did his best to tempt him, did his best to end his ministry, did his best to end his life, tried everything he possibly could to stop it because Satan knew what was coming. I love that picture. I think it just, when we think of it that way, we think of this was God in the flesh. This was the holiness of God come down into our skin, tempted just like we are, yet without sin, suffering just like we do, yet without sin. He experienced everything we could experience, and he knows what we've gone through. Therefore, he understands where we are. This is not a detached God that doesn't understand us. This is a personal God that's been there, literally been there. So he did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to or grasped, but took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He made himself nothing. Verse 7, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's another amazing thing is when Jesus came, he did not come with great trumpets and fanfare. Yes, the angels did, but when he actually was born, it was born in secrecy and scandal and far away from the hometown. He didn't take on the form of royalty here. He could have been like, hey, I'm the Messiah, get in line. Bow down, worship me. In fact, it seemed like, if you read his life, he did everything he possibly could to try to squelch that. When the crowds got too big, he looked at them and said exactly what it took to drive most of them away. He wasn't after a giant audience while he was here. He was after pouring into the lives of these 12 young men so that they would then carry on what he did. And he was here to not only pour into them and to teach and share a new vision for the kingdom that he had, but then he also came to die and to rise from the grave. What unbelievable humility that he endured us. He endured the questions of the disciples. He endured their fickleness. He endured their weakness. He endured their pride and their positioning for power. He endured mockery and questioning. When in a moment, he could have just gone, and just a typhoon could have just wiped out that whole crowd of Pharisees and Sadducees that were questioning him. What unbelievable humility to not only come down, but then once he came down taking on our flesh, he then took the lowest form possible, becoming a servant. Exemplified in John 13 when he washed his disciples' feet and then died a criminal death. Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Isn't that amazing to say he became obedient to death? So obedience means you're making a choice to submit to that. The rest of us don't really have that choice. You know, when death comes, it's like, well, whether you're obeying it or disobeying it, it's happening. You know, it's not like, well, he went so gracefully, I could tell he just obeyed death's call. You know, we don't talk like that because, you know, until the end, we're fighting and we're grappling and we're pushing. But we know on the cross, that's exactly what happened. He gave up his spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. He's bigger than death. He submitted to death so that he could beat death. He died and experienced that to pay that price that we could not pay. He went into the ground for 3 days, and on the third day, he rose again, breaking the power of sin and death. Obedient to the point of death. Even death on the cross. I love how Paul brings that out because this is a Roman culture, and they're like, the gasp worthy. God died on a cross. That's the most humiliating. That's the lowest form, the worst form. That's Rome mocking you. That was as much to make a point as it was to execute judgment. The point was, no one's bigger than Rome. We look back now and we smile. We're like, yeah, that's amazing. Later, Paul talks about it as making that Jesus' death triumphed over them by the cross, made a spectacle of them. The very thing that was meant to be a spectacle for everyone to see, you're up there naked, dying. I mean, sorry to get this graphic about it, but they would let these bodies stay up there for days and allow the birds to just finish them off right outside the city on the highest hill. You want to talk about a humiliating way to die? This was as good as it gets. Even death on a cross, he even humbled himself to the point where he would hang in front of all to see with criminals on either side, forgiving one even as he was dying, forgiving those who were nailing him to the cross, forgiving those who were throwing things at him and mocking him and spitting him and whipping him and beating him. The whole way there, he was full of love and forgiveness even as he died. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. that amazing? A play on words there. You know, he was lifted up on the cross and mocked. That you were lifted up to be brought down low. You were lifted up to be completely have your name destroyed and throw down and put down the movement. Everything was down. And yet God says because, or Paul says that because Jesus did that, he was exalted. He was exalted and given the name that is above every name. And it's so true. It's so true that the name of Jesus is above every other name. This was highly subversive in the time it was written. Remember, the Roman Empire, they viewed Caesar. There was what was called the imperial cult, where they worshipped Caesar as God. They literally gave him godlike qualities. And they told stories of Caesar's renown. And so for Paul to be writing this during that time to say, the name of Jesus is above the name of Caesar, that's powerful. No wonder he was put in prison so many times. The name of Jesus is above the name of Caesar. It's above the name of who else could possibly save us. And maybe you've experienced this in your life, but when you're going through an incredibly hard time or a traumatic moment, a car accident, something where you truly feel like your life is hanging in the balance, what is the very first name that comes to mind? For many, not even those who are Christians. My father fought in Vietnam, and I remember one time I was very, very, very young, and he shared his testimony. In order to become a member in the early 80s at the church that we grew up in, you had to share your testimony in front of the entire church during the service. So that was interesting. But I remember he stood up, and he shared his testimony, and I'd never heard a lot of the stories of war because I think he just sort of suppressed them and stuffed them down because he saw such horrific things. But I remember him telling me that the biggest, strongest soldiers and warriors that were around him that were just intimidating and bullies and just, you know, won everything and were super strong. But when the bullets were flying and things were blowing up, he heard grown men cry out for their moms in that moment. And he said he watched these guys die crying out, putting their hope in a relationship that could not save them. And he said it was in that moment that he realized, a strange peace entered him in that moment where he knew that the name that he was crying out to was a name that could actually save him. Could actually save him from what he was facing. Maybe not rescue him from death in that moment, but give him eternal life. I'll never forget that. I was probably 4 or 5. Which makes me wonder, wow, Lily's probably in London. They're probably remembering things right now. That's a little scary. I'll never forget that. They say that there are no atheists in foxholes. That when the bullets are flying, many turn to God. Many turn to the only one that can save them. The name of Jesus Christ is a name that is above every name. No government. No program, no size of portfolio, no brokerage house, which we've learned the hard way as a country. No name is stronger than the name of Jesus. No name can be depended upon more than the name of Jesus. No name has the power to break chains like the name of Jesus. He was exalted and given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, I want you to picture this for a moment, okay? Just picture that this happens this afternoon. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Just for one moment, can you just try to picture this for a second? That every knee in heaven, all of the angels, all of the saints that have gone before us, those loved ones you have that love Jesus and were saved by grace through faith, that are currently in heaven awaiting us to see them and just spending eternity with Jesus, all of those who are in heaven right now, all of the saints that are gone before, all the Moses and Aarons and Elijahs and Elishas, all the characters that are up in heaven, every one of them, in this moment when Jesus returns and the name of Jesus is spoken out in power, all of heaven kneels. Millions upon millions are kneeling in heaven, in paradise. They are submitting to the name that is greater than any other name, and they all kneel. And then it says, every person on the earth. There's 7 billion people alive right now. ish, between 6 and 7. Every living creature, every person on the earth hears the name of Jesus and their knees bow. And I don't think it's, I mean, Tim Tebow's kind of gone now, I guess. Or he's alive, but I mean, he's not really on the athletic. But remember when this thing was big? Tebowing? At least it supplanted planking as the most annoying social media trend. If you don't know what planking is, I'm not going to bother. It's just stupid. People just laid flat on things and took a picture of it. Yeah. But then this became Tebowing. After he'd score a touchdown or do anything great, he would kind of do this in the end zone, which he did a lot in college, not so much in the NFL. But this is not really, I think, what is in mind. I think it's more the kneel in front of a king is not one knee down where you're just taking a knee like you're at football practice. Or you're taking a knee to explain something to your child. Bowing down, every knee is bowing, is at least on both knees with your head down low. It may even be flat out on your face. But every person on earth will be in that position. Everyone. It doesn't matter if they're a billionaire. It doesn't matter if they have nothing. If they live in a slum or if they live in Beverly Hills. It doesn't matter what their governmental position is or what their athletic achievements are. It doesn't matter how many Oscars they've won. It doesn't matter how old they are. Every single person will one day bow before Jesus. Everyone will bow. And what is bowing but humility? It is conceding. It is submitting to one that is greater than I am, one who has greater power, one who has greater authority, one who has the ability to punish me if they want to, one who has the actual royal right to rule over me and to demand my subject. So the entire earth, just picture those giant throngs of people. Every mall, every field, every house, every street, every school, every concert, every stadium, everything is down flat on their faces as Jesus Christ comes. And then this last part is crazy. The last one is truly bizarre, but it shows just how powerful the name of Jesus is. It says, heaven and earth and under the earth. You know where that is? That's not the people that are in their basements. I promise you that. This is the group of people that are living in hell. These are the demons. This is Satan himself. These are those who have rejected God, who are spending eternity apart from God in hell. Under the earth, they are also bowing at the name of Jesus. They rejected him. They rejected humbling themselves to his authority and giving their lives to him in this earth. But in eternity, in that moment, they will, the day that Jesus Christ returns, all creation, every single person, heaven, earth, hell, will all bow before him. And not only bow. Here's what's amazing. It's not only just bowing, because when you're bowing, you could be like, remember the picture that we had of Daniel's three friends? Everyone's bowing down to the image, except for these three that are just kind of standing in the middle of this field of 100,000 people or more and sticking out like sore thumbs. You know, there were people around them, certainly, that didn't agree with what was going on. There were people around them that were bowing like, oh, I don't really even like this guy, but I don't want to lose my farm, and I don't want to get killed, and I don't want to go in that fiery furnace, but those three were standing up. But it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, King, Messiah, Anointed One. Everyone will say it. Everyone will admit it. Everyone will confess it. Everyone. No one's allowed, even in the deepest pit of hell, no one's allowed to not say this. Everyone will say it. They will bow and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. That powerful, subversive statement that can change history, that thing that changed my heart and has changed yours if you know him, everyone one day will say it. The beautiful thing about grace is that we have the chance to say it now. We have the chance to say it right now. We say, you know what? I do believe that you are God and you came down and lived and died for me and rose again. And that if I just trust you with my life, if I give you my life, I know you've paid the penalty for all the things I've done wrong. And then in you, I can have new life. You can admit that now and be a part of the group that's in heaven when that happens, or on earth when that happens, because you've already done that. But someday all of us will say that, whether you want to or not. That Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. What I love about this, what a picture of submission, what a picture of authority, what a picture of just divinity, his God attributes in this moment. But you know what I love too is, there's a little side note I want to throw in here for a moment. And I think when we walk through our lives and we battle sin and we have temptation and we win some and we lose some and we're kind of fighting against certain things, one of the passages I talk to with guys and girls or whoever, especially when they're dealing with thought life, that powerful verse that says, and we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. Every thought captive. Meaning that Jesus Christ, even in our minds, he's to be the Lord of our minds. And if we have thoughts that are happening, things that are going on that we should not be thinking, whether it be lust or greed or contempt or covetousness, whatever it is that's going on in our heart and our mind, we can take that thought. It says here in the New Testament of the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says it. He says, you take that thought captive, bind it up, and throw it to the feet of Jesus. Because even that must be obedient to him. Such is the power of the name of Jesus. This is who we worship. This is who we lift up. All will say that Jesus Christ is Lord. What I love is to the glory of God the Father. What a perfect picture of the unity within the Trinity. This glorifies God. This doesn't take away from God the Father. This glorifies him even more. There's not an ounce of competition. In this moment, God is beaming. Remember at the baptism of the Jordan River? This is my son whom I love, and him I am well pleased. In this moment when Jesus comes and they announce his name and everyone falls down flat, God is beaming because it's glorifying God. There is no competition in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three working together in perfect concert. In this moment, it glorifies God so much, God the Father, to see Jesus Christ worshiped like this. Because they are one. So when we think about who we are worshiping, I just wanted to call time out from everything else that's going on in our lives and just focus on who Jesus is. And just remind some, tell for the first time others, and just have it driven home to me, I think. We want to be a church that raises the name of Jesus high. Because he's the one that does the work, not us. I could spend 40 hours on a message, preach my heart out, lose my voice, sprain my ankle, tip over from dizziness, whatever goes on with this thing up here. But Jesus is the one who does the work in the heart. The Holy Spirit of God is the only one who can change us. But we're asking in Jesus' name to do it. I love that passage. He says to his disciples, anything you ask for in my name, I will do. Well, what's amazing is if you're asking for something in his name, some have said, well, is that like Jesus as the genie? Well, I'd like a nicer car in Jesus' name. That's not how it works. Anything you ask for in my name, I will do. When you're asking for something in the name of Jesus, you are aligning your purposes with his purposes. You are saying, will you please save my grandfather? Please, I want him to open his eyes. I want him to taste of salvation. I want him to not spend eternity apart from you. In the name of Jesus, will you do this, God? Please, we want to see this happen. We end our prayers in Jesus' name, amen. Why? Is that just something we say? It's saying because Jesus' name, because of Jesus, we can pray to God. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go and bring our sacrifice and wait and try and send a message through and maybe in the Day of Atonement get these sins taken care of. Now, because of the name of Jesus, we have direct access to the God of the universe. And that is who we are worshiping. That is who we are living for. That is who we are willing to die for. In the name of Jesus, there is life. There is healing. There is hope. It was, I saw this firsthand. I've seen this in our marriage and in our lives. It's not me. I cannot fix anyone. I can't. I try my best. I will give it the old college pastoral try. I'll pull out all my textbooks, all of my moves. But I'm telling you, the only one who can heal a broken heart is Jesus Christ. And the more we strip away all the other attempts, the more we strip away all the other methods and just get right down to it, those things can be used of God for sure. But at the end of the day, the human heart is only able to be truly reached by the love of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And I saw that in my wife. And a part of me was frustrated because I'm like, I have tried everything and I can't do it. And then Jesus shows up and it's done. I was really happy. Frustration was not my first response, okay? But there is this humble part of it, like, my goodness, why can't I fix them? Why can't I fix this? Why can't I take this from her? Why can't I take this on? Why am I the one who has to watch people that I love suffer? Why am I the one who's spared? But I can't fix them. I can't take it from them. There is one, though, who did take it from us for all eternity. There is one who can fix and can heal. And the more I'm able to get out of the way of that and ask him to do that and pray and beg and say, in Jesus' name, will you heal my wife? And just lay her at the foot of the cross and lay her at the throne and just say, please. And ask him, he does it. There's forgiveness, there's peace and salvation in the name of Jesus. There's power, freedom, and redemption in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, chains are broken, hearts are opened, and our guilt is taken away. Purity is restored, the lost can be reborn. At the name of Jesus, the enemy must flee. We stand in victory, and the addict and convict can be set free. It's only in the name of Jesus that transformation can happen. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. When all else fades, when everything is taken away from us, when we've lost everything and don't think we have anything left that we can lose, when relationships are broken, when your children are off doing who knows what, no one can take your relationship with Jesus from you. No one. It's been testified to those going through persecution right now around the world. They're hanging on to the name of Jesus to get them through. They may not live, but they know where they're going to live forever. It's hope. I pray as a church, as we sing songs, as we worship God in our prayer, in our singing, in our giving, in our relationships, in our lives, I pray that we would remember who we are worshiping. We are worshiping Jesus Christ. Salvation. God saves. The anointed one, Messiah. Will you guys stand up with me as we pray? And we're going to sing this song. And we're going to go. If you don't know him, if you don't know Jesus, I don't mean know about him. I mean actually know him. There's a really scary passage of scripture where people stand before him on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did I not cast out demons and heal the sick and even raise the dead? I mean, those are pretty incredible miracles that were done in the name of Jesus. And he says, I will say to them on that day, depart from me, ye evildoers. I never knew you. It's not about what we do for him. It's not all about that. It's about our relationship with him. Do you know him? Have you given your heart? Have you given your life to Jesus and allowed him to define who you are? Have you bowed your knees to him and confessed that he is Lord? If you haven't done that today, when we're done singing up here, I'm just going to hang out in the front for a little while. If you have questions about that, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to bow and confess? We would love to walk you through that. We are a community of believers who have been set free by the power of Jesus Christ, and we are on mission to reach this area with the gospel, and we would love nothing more than to share that with you today. Will you pray with me as we sing and then go? God, we love you so much. I thank you for the power and the hope and the freedom that is ours in the name of Jesus Christ. I thank you that we could proclaim a message like this, that we could stand in a place like this and talk freely about the name of Jesus Christ, because we know around the world right now that is not the case. That people are being persecuted for merely saying that name and for living that life. God, I ask you, even this morning, if even one heart has not been given over to you, if even one life has not been submitted to you, I pray, God, that it would happen even this morning. We love you and thank you for this gift of life. We thank you for the joy that is ours in Jesus Christ, and it's in Jesus' precious, powerful name above every name that we ask it. Amen.